Good morning, all of you. As you heard, we're moving forward in our series on Genesis narratives, key narratives in this book that's very full of action and narratives that actually set patterns we see throughout Scripture. So today we're continuing with the focus on the colorful character of Jacob. He was a character. Last week, we saw that he was crafty and opportunistic when he was stealing the birthright of his brother and then the blessing that was intended for his brother. But this week, what happens when the player gets played? When the manipulator gets manipulated? That's what we get to find out. Father, thank you that we get to gather together and that you invite us to come near. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, being your children, but also that you are calling anyone who wishes to come and drink. So, Father, wherever each of us is at this morning, I pray you draw us nearer to yourself. Give us understanding and give us the grace we need this morning through your word, by your Spirit. Amen. So the themes that we'll see coming through this passage today are desire and disappointment and drama. Very much so. And it's from Genesis chapter 29. The slide that you'll have on the screen is just a section of that, and I'm going to jump in and read a segment of this chapter to help us see the action. Jacob's fled for his life after stealing the blessing that was intended for Esau. And he's escaped from Esau's desire to put him to death. But that's where we're going to pick it up. And we'll see he's still a very passionate young man. So he's fled. He reaches the region his father told him to go and look for a wife at. And in verse 4, that's where we pick up the narrative. Jacob said to these herdsmen, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Stop there for just a little bit. I want to pick up on this theme that carries over from our last narrative about Jacob. We see that he is a very emotional and passionate man. In both cases, where he's stealing his brother's blessing, and then today, when he meets Rachel, we'll see he's a man who knows what he wants. And he's willing to go for it. So last week, we saw him exercise this spontaneous opportunism toward his brother and his father when he stole Esau's birthright first and then the blessing that was intended by Isaac to go to Esau. But this week, I want you to be looking out for this obsession that leads him really to settle for years in a difficult job with an employer who himself is opportunistic. So, before we dive deeper and go on in this week's narrative, I want to point to a common thread It's very likely that because Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, had shown favoritism to his older brother, Esau, Jacob probably felt the sting of missing out on his father's favor. It's very likely that Jacob longed for the affirmation and pleasure that he observed his father, Isaac, showing toward Esau. Favoritism in a family is poisonous. David covered that last week. Well, whether through that particular experience or a lot of other reasons, many children can relate to the sentiment that Jacob probably felt, which is, if I could only prove myself to my father, only get his approval and favor, then I could be at rest. Well, when Jacob followed his mom Rebekah's scheme and disguised himself as Esau, he must have had an incredibly bittersweet experience. Because when he went in, got his father's blessing, on the one hand, as he heard those words from Isaac, his father, he would have at last been hearing from his own father the words and sentiments that he had ached to hear from him. And yet, at the same time, he knew full well that they expressed, yes, the favor he longed for, but they were not really intended for him. So how must have that felt? Was Jacob quietly weeping as he heard those words from Isaac? Or did he steel himself right there and then, close his heart to the longing he'd always felt for his father's approval and pleasure? Well, we can't be sure. We know he's a man of desire. But the common thread is that after fleeing from his brother's wrath, after stealing his blessing, very soon, Jacob has discovered a new object toward which he directs the longings and aches of his heart. And that's where we'll pick it up in verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." He stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, or soft, could be translated. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other, and also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. That's where we'll stop. So, it's another narrative full of messy situations. It's a common thread throughout these Genesis stories. It turns out not a bunch of heroes' tales, people we are meant to imitate, but rather yet still things we see about who God is and how he works through messy situations. So, like I mentioned earlier, the big focuses we'll look at today are desire, disappointment, and drama. I've already alluded to Jacob's deep desire and that he's this passionate man. So he's moved on from being willing to lie and deceive to get the blessing to now, apparently, feeling, if only I have her, this woman, everything will be okay. The name of his new desire is Rachel. So, Jacob likely felt either consciously or subconsciously, you know, I can live without my parents' love and approval as long as I have hers. As long as I have her. That's his new mode of operation we see. Clearly, if only I had her, everything would be okay. And to us here now in the 21st century, that way of thinking doesn't seem too crazy because there are so many TV shows and movies and books that seem to pick up on that same sentiment, that same theme. But, I mean, there are book genres dedicated to it, right? And yet, this motif was not nearly as prominent in 2000 BC as it is today. While romance and passion were encouraged and celebrated in marriage, they were not the typical impetus for marriage, like in our Western society. They were not the foundation on which a marriage was formed. So Jacob's mode of operation actually fits better with our time and culture today than it would have often in his own back then. He lacked the love he longed for from his father, but now he feels he's discovered the one love and beauty that will satisfy his heart. Someone might think, well, aren't you kind of being hard on him? Isn't this just a young man who fell in love? What's wrong with that? Well, where do we find hints in this narrative that Jacob's love is not merely healthy romantic impulse? I'd argue there are several that give us a clue that this is an obsession more than a virtuous devotion. And I mentioned the passage gives us several clues. So what are some of those? Well, first of all, would be the focus on merely external beauty. The text highlights Jacob's focus. It could actually be translated, what it says about Rachel. Rachel had a great figure and was lovely in appearance. And that's a clue that that's what Jacob himself is focusing on. And then the fact that the 7 years carries him with this singular hope and dream. And yet, once that's complete, he goes to Laban, potential father-in-law, and says, "Give her to me." And it's kind of a bit awkward to translate that in our common English expressions, the same meaning, but it really does mean what it sounds like. So dads, how would you feel if someday your daughter's fiance came to you and said, "Give me your daughter now so I can take her to bed"? Would that make you feel confident about that guy? This is the right kind of man for my daughter. Probably not. And yet Jacob is just putting his passion out there to Laban. "Give her to me so I can take her to bed." But then we also see Jacob's gullibility. He's blind to the very tactics that he himself had used. Deception and trickery. And then speaking of blindness, this is a big tell. Most specifically and revealingly, we can know Jacob is acting in kind of blind passion by the fact that he doesn't take note of the face of the woman he's marrying. certainly. A heavy veil would have been used and been the norm for weddings in that culture. All right, sure. And sure, the wedding chamber could have been very low light setting. But even so, come on, man. For Jacob to consummate his marriage without even looking, taking a good look at the face of his bride, seems to demonstrate a somewhat reckless passion. And that clinches the case that the narrative is trying to make. He's got a desire that's become so consuming that it blinds him to the reality that is right in front of him. We're supposed to, as readers, as listeners, understand that is what is going on. Jacob has been controlled by this obsession. But take note of this. That's actually what inordinate desire always does. Inordinate desire always has a delusional effect. So, Jacob's desire. It's strong, but that leads to the next focus, which is disappointment. And that brings us back to the common threads of Jacob's story. Remember, he longed for his father's love and favor and blessing, but he only heard its outward expression. And then he longed to find fulfillment in epic romance and mind-blowing passion. And he does get Rachel after first being tricked into marrying her older sister. And yet, sadly, if you read the rest of Jacob's narrative, you never observe an impression of a settled, happily ever after in Jacob. Now, we have to walk forward with nuance here related to this passage and the disappointment that's expressed. For example, someone might say, well, if Jacob hadn't been tricked into having four wives instead of one, that's right, later in the passage, gets two more because of his wife's servants. The point is, someone could think, well, if he hadn't been tricked into having more than one wife, let alone four, then maybe his dream would have been fulfilled. No doubt, that would have been better. But that is not meant to be the main takeaway from this text. We could also note that even in monogamous marriage, when a man pedestalizes a woman the way we see Jacob doing with Rachel, it actually makes him less attractive. Dude, you're too needy, too dependent. I mean, it might flatter a woman at first, but it becomes suffocating when she is his be-all, end-all. But that is not the main takeaway either of this narrative. We could also look at this episode and moralize that the passion and romance that are not planted in the soil of friendship and covenant love are kind of like the beauty of cut flowers in a vase. Pleasant, beautiful, but sure to wilt before long. Well, yes, that's true that passion and romance do have an ideal context. And for the record, they're very good gifts. Scripture testifies to that. That passion and sex and romance in marriage are the proper heritage of God's children, since who are married, since we worship the God who created them. And other scripture makes that abundantly clear. Song of Songs, great example. It also makes clear that sexual love is meant to be personal and exclusive. So it's ironic that Jacob actually indirectly highlights the superiority of God's design. Because unlike what we see with Jacob, sexual passion is not meant to be like an overpressurized water pipe, just looking for an outlet to burst out. And it's not meant to be like a burst hose leak that spreads broad but shallow. No, instead, God's design for sexual passion is to be like a pure well that only one other person has access to. Or like a private natural spring meant for only one other person. So yes, love, passion, sexual love are meant to be singular, personal, covenantal. That's true. Jacob's narrative provides a contrast, but that truth still doesn't go far enough, because even then, that desire can be inordinate. Remember, Jacob felt like, if only I have her, then all will be well. And the narrative shows that Jacob was putting near godlike expectations on Rachel and his relationship with her. So Jacob is putting godlike expectations on another human being. So, and that is why, in his yearning for his final closure, ultimate satisfaction, he's once again frustrated, disappointed. Here's an added factor for us to take note of. We've talked many times about how, as human beings, we can put almost anything in the place of God Himself, whether it's sex or money or power or approval or peace and quiet or simply being the best at what you do. But even though that's true, while we can do that with almost anything, we have to be attentive to the fact that the closer anything is to the actual reality and substance that we're ultimately made for, the harder it is to see through it. And that's why a person or a special relationship can so easily be the object we look to. Harder not to pedestalize something that is such a close resemblance to the ultimate. However, as good as any relationship could possibly be, it's kind of like an analogy I've heard and read before, used before. Imagine you had a fantastic private jet. It can go extremely fast. You've got your own private access to it. But if your goal is to get to the moon, it's not going to work. So that brings us to our third focus, which is drama. Idolatry always creates drama. And this chapter, it just gets worse. It's another messy chronicle of that pattern. We'll read a little bit more. We've already seen a glimpse of what Laban is like and Jacob's disappointment, but we'll give you a little bit more taste of how much drama is created. So Jacob's noticed it's Leah. And he's now also married Rachel and then given each of their servants. Picking up in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. That's where we'll stop. All right. So we see Leah is the collateral damage through all the drama. Laban, on the other hand, that seemed to be motivated by money and control, and he freely wields deception to get it. He shows that he's greedy. little apparent care for his daughters. He ends up using his older daughter as a bargaining chip to get 7 more years out of Jacob because he knows he's obsessed with Rachel. So he's opportunistic. He probably thought, I'm going to have a harder time getting rid of this daughter because he's not as good looking as her sister. And of course, the irony is that Laban successfully uses same tactics against Jacob that Jacob himself had used. Deception. By the way, as a public service announcement, there are lots of people like this to this day, like Laban. And we cannot be naive and oblivious to the tactics some people will use to get what they want without scruples. So there are plenty of manipulators, players, and they set their sight on what they want and don't care the means to get it. When we look at this chapter, though, we again have to ask, does Laban and his deception and greed hijack God's plan of ultimate redemption? That's the common thread we're tracing through all of these Genesis narratives. And here again, we see that not even man's self-centeredness can derail the power of God's purpose and love. That God's drama of redemption overrules even all the dramas we can create. At the same time, this chapter shows that sin leaves a trail of damage and pain in its wake. And one clear example is in Leah's sorrow. Poor Leah. She'd likely always grown up in the shadow of her younger and more beautiful sister. She would have noticed Rachel probably getting all the glances, the special treatment. And then Jacob comes along, and of course, he falls in love with Rachel. And then Leah's also relatively unloved by her father to be used as a bargaining chip. It feels like I need to marry this daughter off to get a good dowry for her. And then she's married through that trickery, and she finds herself unloved by her husband. That's what she means by hate. Hate is often used in the scripture as a term of relative value. So it's not that Jacob was being cruel and malicious toward her necessarily, but that she could see very clearly his affection is placed on Rachel. And by comparison, I feel hated. So we see her striving for his love in the way that would have been very common because of the cultural values of that time, childbearing. Since at that time, kids were an extremely helpful means in an agrarian culture of providing work and strength. So big family, it's more descendants, more earning power. And so she's thinking, man, especially sons, if I can give him this very valuable asset, then he'll finally give me the love, the respect that I long for. But it seems she's disappointed one time after another. However, we do see God showing special care and favor toward Leah. We read that when the Lord saw what she was going through, that's because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He gives grace to the humble, and that means he shows a special favor to those who recognize their helplessness and neediness and look to him. So if you ever feel your disadvantage in any way, you feel your inability to make it happen, you have a prime opportunity. Blessed are those who see their profound limitations and turn from themselves to the Lord. We see that for Leah, quite possibly in the naming of her fourth son, her shift has changed to the Lord, because she's talking about, maybe now my husband will love me, maybe now he'll love me, maybe now. And yet, when she has her fourth son, she calls him Judah and says, this time I will praise the Lord. Maybe she was finally ceasing to look to her husband for what only God could give. So God had compassion on Leah. He gave her children, but more than that, he gave her the son who would become the father of the royal line he had promised. God worked even through Laban's deception and manipulation and selfishness toward the fulfillment of his promises of ultimate salvation. And it was through Leah's son Judah that Jesus was one day descended. Through Leah's son. Just like last week, we see God hitting the bullseye with incredibly crooked arrows. At the same time, nevertheless, the drama that we observe here is so sad. In fact, in the narratives of Genesis, we see these heartbreaking recurring patterns. Enmity between brothers, deception from one generation to another, reckless and self-centered behavior. And it begs the question, with all this disappointment, all this drama, is there any deliverance? Is this just the inevitable cycle of human existence? Is there any escape from this pattern that is all at once so familiar and boring and devastating? Here we go again. We are all personally familiar with the same patterns of drama. If not in our own lives directly, then adjacent to them. I'm sure that there are people and situations that come to your own mind quickly when you think of the drama created by unrestrained desire. The scary thing is that each of us has a potential to cause untold sorrow and damage ourselves through our own selfishness or envy or bitterness or unrestrained passion. Each of us have our own proclivities, but the potential for destructive behavior dwells in each of our hearts. So blessed are those who recognize their own vulnerability. So is the drama and disappointment inevitable, or is there deliverance? Well, the son of Leah, thousands of years later, Jesus has a unique relationship to our desire and disappointment and drama. Surprisingly, he's experienced it all firsthand himself. And yet the difference for him is that it was through no fault of his own. But listen to this. Jesus understands your aches. He understands your longings and passions, your vulnerable hopes, your unfulfilled desires. He sympathizes. He knows what they are. He understands. Jesus never gave in to counterfeit objects of desire, but he sympathizes with every one of our struggles and weaknesses, of our desires. But there's another unique thing about this human, this man, Jesus. It's different from any other object of our love. It's different from any parent whose approval we could long for, than any love interest or spouse or friend, anyone that we could hope to satisfy our heart. And the difference is this, that when Jesus came to earth, he pointed to himself. Over and over again, Jesus referred to himself as the true bridegroom, as the bread of life, the fountain of living water. What is he saying? What's he doing? Is See, Jesus, unlike all these other objects of desire, he never attempted to lower expectations related to hope in him, only to raise them. In other words, our issue in relating to Jesus is this: you are underestimating how valuable he is. You're underestimating how much he loves you. How fulfilling his person and his presence are. Jesus unapologetically made the claim, "Behold, it is I. I'm the one." See, all of us are born with the desire to dramatically love and be loved. But this isn't just a generic desire. You don't merely need love. You need his love. Only the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You don't merely need a beauty to pursue. You need the limitless, unfading, flawless one. Like Jesus said to that woman at the well, "I who speak to you am he." There's a great paradox as well about Jesus, because even though this is true of Jesus, he pointed to himself, he proclaimed himself as the end of all our desire. In his life on earth, he actually followed the path of Leah. He was despised and rejected. But unlike Leah, he chose that path voluntarily. Jacob's passionate desire for Rachel led him to sacrifice incredibly to gain her as his bride. But Jesus has him beat. In Jesus' desire for his bride, he left heaven, was mistreated all his life, and gave his own life as a ransom. Jacob became a servant and suffered difficulty in pursuit of his bride, but really, he was motivated to fill the emptiness of his own heart. But Jesus became a servant and gave all so that he could fill the emptiness of your heart. He was the most unloved of all so that he could rescue you, claim you, satisfy you. There's no one else like this person, this Lord. That's why he's the one we need. Because the all-desirable one desires you. So, conclusively, in conclusion, set your ultimate hope on this Lord. That's the good fight of faith. Desire him for who he is. He gives us many good things. There are all sorts of good things that the Lord may or may not give to you as he deems best for your particular life, your particular calling. But when having him is your bottom line, that's the secret to contentment. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works." There it is. The nearness of God. That's his bottom line. And then this mission of spreading his salvation. So set your own hope ultimately in the Lord himself. And secondly, trust in his loving sovereignty, using all things, even other people's mistreatment of you, as part of his personalized pursuit of your heart. We can also see, thirdly, that we need to guard against looking to others for what only God can give. Parents, children, friends, that woman, that man. the admiration of those people. Each one of these can be an enjoyable gift, and none of them are enough. And they aren't meant to be. So, if you are married, then don't look to your spouse for what only Christ can give. The ironic thing is that the best marriages are available to people who have a purpose and happiness greater than their marriage in the Lord. This is a room full of people of different ages, different relationships, but there is a common denominator for all of us, and that is this: whether we're talking about friendship or marriage, love relationships, human relationships aren't about finding the perfect love or fulfillment. Instead, they provide the privilege of reflecting God to each other as the actual be-all and all. We tend to hope this or that person will be our be-all and all, and yet no human relationship can bear up under that weight. All of them are intended to reflect that God is the true be-all and all. And then, as we are reflecting that, relationships are a profound source of knowing God better, enjoying Him together, the gift of fellowship and love. So we've seen Jacob putting Rachel on a pedestal and hoping for an apocalyptic love life. And we've covered the fact that that kind of hope that we see in him leads to disappointment. We can also, though, say that with that foundation, should spouses even care about romance and passion? I'm glad you asked. Marriage is meant to be, after all, a parable, an echo, a replica. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So, if you're married, do pursue and cultivate romance and passion with your spouse. Husbands, pursue, romance your wives. Wives, aim to thrill your husband. And yet these things not inordinately, but intentionally. Why? Because marriage is to be a replica of the ultimate relationship. Christ's pursuit of his bride, the ultimate satisfier. He's the ultimate pursuer. He's the ultimate satisfier. So, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will satisfy the desires of your heart. Like Jacob, we're all born with that desire to dramatically love and be loved. But the Lord is working all things together for the fulfillment of that desire in himself. He did that, and he continues to, as we'll read, in the circumstances of Jacob's life, and he's also doing it in yours. Say yes to him. Amen. Set your hope on him. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we praise you for these examples, these stories in which we can identify. But we praise you that we have the bigger picture as well. So may you have our hearts and our hope, our trust, and our dependence. Help us to look to you as our first love. Amen.